Beloved hearers of God's word, grace and peace to you from the one who was, and who is, and who is to come. Amen. Please be seated. St. Luke, in our gospel this morning, invites us into a moment in time, invites us into a kind of a snapshot of what happened on one day in the temple 2,000 odd years ago. And depending on our own individual thoughts and understandings about who Jesus Christ is and what the meaning of his coming to be with us in flesh, as one of us, we might see that moment that Luke paints as either something that is completely and utterly unique, completely and totally unique, or we might see that moment as something that is completely and utterly common, almost ordinary. The scene is thus. Probably looks a lot like this, you know. The temple would be significantly larger, but would have that same feeling, you know, houses of the holy. And there's a young couple who have just 6 weeks or so ago had a child, had a baby. Jesus would have been 40 days old, when they would have brought him to the temple. So you can imagine them, they're sleep deprived, they're trying to figure out what it means to be parents. They got him bundled up and they make their way to the temple to participate in the custom, the tradition of their faith. It is an opportunity to offer thanksgiving. It's an opportunity to raise up prayers and ritual for a purification and a presentation, and a saying thank you to God for this great gift of a human life. And as many times, we have had young families and young people arrive here in our own community with their newborns bundled up and their wee ones with them. It causes a bit of a buzz, a bit of a stir. And so, we're told, as they arrive and they come in and they enter this glorious place, this temple, off to the side there's one of the elders, one of the old men, and they catch his eye, and he makes his way over to them. This is my old man walk. Looks a lot like my normal walk, doesn't it? He makes his way over to them. He takes his child in his arms and he lifts it up and he just begins this outpouring of praise to God for what this child represents, you know? I have seen your salvation, God. I'm holding it in my hands. Dismiss me now, for I've seen it. I've seen it all. He goes on to say to Jesus' parents remarkable things about the course that this child's life will take. And they're stunned by it. And hardly has he finished speaking than an elderly widow whose life is the temple, you know? Scripture says she never even leaves. She never leaves the temple. The people there, the rituals, the life of the temple is her life. And she too spots this child. And she also begins to proclaim that there is something amazing about this wee one. And all the promise and all the hope of a people and of herself contained in this wee little infant. She runs around and tells everybody how special this is. Now, that moment, we can we can decide. Is that a moment that is utterly and totally unique? Because a kind of a theology that understands Jesus as completely unique, no one ever has been like him, and his life was completely different from anyone else. That kind of an understanding of who Jesus is and the meaning of his incarnation will lend us to understand that he's the Savior. He's the one they've been waiting for, the one who will come and solve all of our problems. Finally, thank God, because we've been waiting for him. Almost a kind of a Superman theology. And that kind of theology of the uniqueness of Christ in that way will lead us to look at that scene and say, remarkable, never happened before. They've never seen anything like that. On the other hand, if we take a different stream of theology and a different understanding of the incarnation of Christ and what his life here among us meant, we might see that moment in that temple in a slightly different way. If we understand that Christ came and his life was not so much unique, but was all too common. What I mean by that is all too many are born into poverty. All too many suffer under oppressive regimes. All too many have to face persecution and injustice. All too many have walked that path. And if we understand Christ's incarnation and his arriving to be with us and walk with us as not something completely unique where he comes to save us and rescue us all by himself, but instead as where he is God with us and walks the path that we walk in God's way of saying, I know what that path is like and I want that path to end, then what we see in that moment in the temple is perhaps something that we have seen here and in our churches and in our places where we go many, many times. If we see it through that lens, then perhaps that little infant whom Simeon says, you know, is the salvation of the world. Perhaps that infant and that salvation of the world and that gift and promise of hope in health and healing and future is contained in every child, in every infant. That little piece of God that's contained in all our children. Simeon says something that's hard to hear. He tells Mary, the mother of Jesus, that, you know, as he describes the incredible meaning of her son's life and where his path might take him, he says to Mary, and a sword will pierce your soul too. Kind of just hangs out there foreboding, you know. But I, as a parent, and any of you who are a parent or grandparent or have, you know, a child that you love in your life, probably can recognize that, because when you give your heart to a child, you open yourself up for all kinds of suffering, you know? You do. We know this, right? We know this. I have a friend, an officer at the jail where I work, and she and her partner do not have children, but she is an aunt and loves her nieces and nephews. And her little niece at school was being, she was telling me, was being bullied. And they were calling her ugly. They were saying that she was ugly. The little children were saying to her niece that she was ugly. And as my friend Candace was telling me this story, she started to tear up and she started to cry. It just, like, the sword pierced her soul. It hurt her so much to think of her beautiful little niece being treated this way by the other children at school. And, you know, in our jail way, she said, I'd just like to go there and smack those kids, you know? But who hasn't felt that way? Who hasn't felt that way? When some, you know, little one that we love, you see them in that kind of a situation, and you hurt for them. That's the price we pay for loving, right? Is that we hurt for people. And I know if I could, I mean, my boys are 8 and 10, and if I could spare them from the bullies and from the feelings of awkwardness and from the heartbreak, I would. And yet I wouldn't, because it's what makes us who we are, right? But I get what Simeon was saying. I get what he was saying. When my eldest, Julian, was born, he's 10 now, I was the rector at St. Philip's by the Sea in Lanceville. And from the moment that the little baby bump started to appear in my dear Christy, folks, the Simeons and the Annas of the parish began to be very excited. Very excited. And little things would show up, you know, little knitted blankets or booties or toques and all kinds of stuff just started to show up all over the place. And, you know, it was wonderful. Church people are wonderful, you know, and they open their hearts so much. We open our hearts so much to each other. And I remember one of the Annas of the parish saying to me, you know, this baby's not just yours. This is a parish baby. This is a parish baby, you know. And thank God that Julian was so well-mannered. If we'd have had William first, who is adorable, but got his own way. But I remember, you know, Julian, he's born a good little PK, you know, preacher's kid. He comes right on his due date. It's a Sunday morning. I have to phone one of the retired clergy at 5 in the morning saying, we're on our way to the hospital, so please cover the service for me. But when we brought Julian to the parish, he was born, again, bundled up in that same kind of a scene that we've seen over and over again. Just the outpouring of love for this wee one, you know. And I remember we've got photographs of him being passed around from Anna to Simeon to Anna to Simeon, passed around. Like I say, thank God he was so well behaved. But we have these photographs and you can see, and I'm sure you've got photographs like this in your own life, you can see that gaze back and forth. And it is, you know, a moment that transports us out of this moment and kind of, I don't know, takes us to hope and promise and future and what will you become, you know? What will you become? Who will you be? I was thinking yesterday at the wonderful service for our beloved Ted. When his parents held him, I wonder, how could they have ever known that Ted Hughes was going to become the Mighty Hughes? You know? We don't know. But that's all of the promise, the salvation of the world contained in every child, every life that's born, because it starts a new chapter and a new hope and a new promise. It changes the world. It really, truly does. I think when you get to a certain age, and I think I probably arrived there, you start moving away from being that, you know, the young ones who bring the child to being the Simeons and the Annas who watch. And if any of you were watching the World Junior Hockey a few weeks ago, Clearly, the announcers there were from a certain generation because they kept saying, can you believe that every one of these amazing Canadian hockey players who are doing unbelievable things were born after the year 2000? And I thought, wow, that was like yesterday. How can that be? Again, the salvation, the promise of the world is contained in each little child, and they go on to do the most unimaginable things. When I was in when I was at the cathedral as a curate, I was friends with a family there, and their son was in high school. He was just about to graduate, and he was considering going into the Air Force. He wanted to fly jets, and they were concerned about him because they knew that it's a dangerous occupation. He could himself lose his life, or he could be called upon to take another life. And they really struggled with that, and he struggled with it. And we spoke on many occasions leading up to his graduation as he tried to make peace with the idea that he may have to do that. And as it is, he went on to become a fighter pilot, and in fact to go to the Canadian equivalent of Top Gun school. And I remember his parents went to his graduation there, and it's small class, and they fly the CF-18 jets, you know, for their families and friends who've come for the graduation. And I remember his dad saying to me afterwards, like, you just can't believe that that's your child. You just can't believe it, you know? You see this fighter jet doing these incredible things, and then it rolls up, and the canopy opens, and it's your little boy. You know, it's your little girl. It's amazing. It's remarkable. The promise, salvation, and hope and healing for the world that's contained in every new life. The second reading that we had today, the epistle, speaks something about Christ and atonement. And I want to just end with a story from Rabbi Harold Kushner, who's a well-known writer and a well-known teacher. And he talks about how in the original Hebrew temple, Solomon's temple, not the temple that we heard about today, but the first temple, Solomon's temple, there was a small room deep in the center, deep in the complex. And it was sealed and closed all year except for the Day of Atonement. And only on that day was one priest permitted, obligated, however you want to look at it, required, one priest required to go into that room. And it was a time where the name of God was not spoken. It would not be spoken aloud, except for on the Day of Atonement by that one priest who would make his way into that room and speak the name of God. Now, because the name of God was not spoken, and because it was, I mean, it's four Hebrew letters that no one really knows how to say properly, if you were the priest who had that job that day, you were nervous. You were nervous. And so Rabbi Kushner tells the story about this poor priest who, you know, makes his way in, and it's quiet, it's silent, and his heart's pounding. Boom, 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 boom. And the adrenaline is flowing. And he knows the letters. He doesn't know how to pronounce them. He knows it means something like, I am who I am who I will become. And his mind is racing, and all that he can hear is just his breathing. Yahweh. The name of God is the sound of our breathing. Yahweh. Now, I don't know if that's true or if it's not. I don't know what true would mean in that moment. I know it was scary because they used to tie a rope around that priest just in case something went wrong and he was struck dead and they had to pull him out. Nobody else wanted to go in and take the risk that they would be struck dead too. But I love the idea that the name of God is the sound of our breathing. You know, the sound of our breathing. Because it means that every moment of our life and of the life of everything that lives and moves and has its being. You know, from you to me to the creatures that swim in the sea or run in the forest or fly through the air, to the forests themselves and the earth as it breathes. Every moment is this speaking of the word of God, the name of God, the name of God, the name of God. And that promise of salvation, reminding us every moment who we are, what our call is, and that God's with us. Amen.